We keep praying for a band for the dance at Resurrection Fest. And whenever I'm tempted to feel stressed out about the lack of a band 3 weeks out and counting, I remember the first Easter Sunday that Gospel Church had. Were any of you there? I see that hand. We found out Saturday night that the building we were using up on the campus was going to be being used by somebody else the next morning for Easter Sunday. So we've done Easter Sunday without a building. We can do a festival without a band if it comes down to that. But we have some backup ideas. And when I think about that, it puts it all in perspective. So we didn't have a building. The people showed up. I called them and said, would you like to work out a kind of shared arrangement? We could worship together. And they're like, no. They're like, okay. So I just went and stood in the parking lot across the street from the thing. And when people came, I just waved them over. And then we just walked. When it looked like everybody was there, we just walked across campus, found a really nice outdoor amphitheater, set up there, and we had a Bible, a guitar, and some songbooks, and that was all we needed. And we worshiped outside, and the weather was beautiful, and the birds were chirping, and everybody was like, we should do this every year. Like, this is way nicer than worshiping in that building. So, you know, the Lord provides, and he likes to do things this way. And so we're along for the ride, and we like it. Will you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2? And we will learn this morning about the grain offering, a tribute to God. The grain offering, a tribute to God. So we'll read that together in just a minute. Leviticus 2, the grain offering. So the goal of Leviticus, we've seen the goal of Leviticus is God making a way for a sinful people to draw near to the holy God. Leviticus is instruction for those under the old covenant before the final sacrifice has been made and the Holy Spirit is given, about how they can best draw near to God, as close as they could get under their conditions. And the way that God laid out for them under the old covenant to draw near to him is by bringing an offering. An offering is a gift that you bring to present to God. And we've noted that Leviticus talks about three different types of offerings or gifts that Israel would bring to God. We saw the burnt offering in chapter 1, also known as the ascension offering. We will see this morning the grain offering. And then in chapter 3, we will look at the peace offering. So these are three different types of offerings that Israel could bring as they drew near to God to kind of pave the way to draw near to him. So while we often think about sacrifices and offerings as animals, when we think about an offering, we almost always think first about an offering. We should note that there is a whole type of offering that you bring to God that is made out of grain. And that's what we're looking at today in Leviticus chapter 2. The grain offering, like the burnt offering that we looked at last week, is called a food offering. Leviticus 2:2 calls it a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So last week, we talked about the delight of the smell of a good steak cooking on the grill. And today, we think about the smell of fresh bread baking in the oven. How pleasing is that? A food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so again, we see that the worshipers are bringing food to God's house, and the priests are serving it up to God, arranging it on his altar table, and sending it up to heaven by burning it and sending it up in the smoke, or at least burning a portion of it to send it up to God. So on his table, on his altar table, God wants meat, and he also wants bread. Now, is this, so Leviticus specifically tells us that it's a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God wants the food. Now, does God want food because God is hungry? Is it because the Ancient of Days needs sustenance? Absolutely not. He says in Psalm 50, as you heard earlier, if I were hungry, which he isn't, but if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You see that the offerings are tangible expressions of thanksgiving to God. They are the payment of vows to God. They are an act of calling upon God for his deliverance or his favor. And so you see that they are tangible ways of saying thanks by bringing him food offerings, gifts of food, tangible ways of entreating the favor of God. And so it is with us. Food for us as well is more than sustenance, isn't it? Eating is more than merely fuel. We don't just suck down gel packets of nutrients to fuel us to keep on working in our cubicles, do we? We stop and we eat and we savor and we enjoy. And it's a pleasing aroma in our nose. And it's a delight to our taste. And we set the table with a variety of foods. And it's about more than merely getting our nutrients. When I come home from work and my wife has put her heart into a meal that's healthy and delicious, and she presents it on my table as an offering of her love and thankfulness, it is a glorious act. And it honors me. And it gains my favor. Like it makes me happy towards her for that. The saying that a way to a man's heart is through his belly is not just a beastly idea, as though men are pigs. God has his people set his table with food offerings that are a pleasing aroma to him. God likes it when his people prepare the food and bring it to him. So God delights in burnt offerings given from the heart as a gift of thankfulness. And this morning we see that he likes bread with his meal. So let's read Leviticus chapter 2 together. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Amen. So, what is this grain offering? How is it different from the burnt offering that we looked at last week? What's going on here? Let's begin with just this simple question. What is the grain offering? We have this whole chapter in the Bible given to grain offerings, and the Bible doesn't waste words. And so what's being said here? What is this, and why does God care so much about his grain offering? The Hebrew word for the grain offering is mincha, which is translated grain offering. But interestingly, both Cain and Abel's offerings, bring your mind way back to Genesis, Cain and Abel's offerings were both called mincha. Though we know that Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground, while Abel's was from the firstborn of his flock. But both of those were called mincha. When the word was used outside of the priestly context, it would generally refer to a tribute, a gift brought to a king to demonstrate ongoing good relations. And so you can find this Hebrew word throughout the Bible when people would bring a tribute offering to the king. It could be of grain or it could be of anything, but it's just some kind of tribute that they bring to present to the king to demonstrate good relations. Jacob sent a mincha to Esau after their relationship had been strained in this type of offering. Remember when Jacob was going to head back and meet back up with Esau, and he was afraid that he would hate him after all that had transpired, and so he sent ahead a gift. That gift was called a mincha, the same thing that's translated here in Leviticus 2 as a grain offering. So what do we gather from all this? A commentator summarized all of it this way. He says, the cereal offering is a kind of tribute from the faithful worshiper to his divine overlord. When a treaty was made, the conquered nations were expected to bring their tribute to the great king. Israel, too, was bound by a covenant with God and therefore had a responsibility to express her fidelity by bringing her cereal offerings. So we can gather from all of this that the purpose of the grain offering was to present a tribute to God as the Lord of his people. So you understand that the meaning of the word translated grain offering means it's in its broader context and its usage across is not merely about grain, but it's about a tribute offering given to a Lord. That's what the word refers to. Now, in its technical usage in this chapter in Leviticus, we see that it is an offering of grain. The tribute that God wants from his people, the tribute offering that he wants as the king, is bread. It is a grain offering, and that's why it's translated as grain offering, which is good and fine, as long as we think of it as its purpose being to pay tribute to God, which is what the word means. So the burnt offering was a gift to God, an offering to please him and seek his favor in atonement. That was the burnt offering, remember? It said that atonement would be made through the burnt offering. But the grain offering makes no mention of atonement for sins. The grain offering is a tribute to God. It's a way to honor him and acknowledge his lordship and demonstrate a good relationship with him by bringing him delicious bread. Isn't that interesting? I mean, in my mind, when I think of the offerings, I usually just think of them as about atonement, as about, I'm sorry I sinned, here's an offering, please forgive me. But you see that the offerings are more complex than this. That the burnt offering had an element of atonement and seeking to propitiate the wrath of God, as we saw, and yet these grain offerings are about offering tribute, about acknowledging the lordship of God and our submission to him and bringing him a gift that we present to the king. So having come to an understanding of the basic idea of grain offerings, let's look at the different types that are laid out here in the first 10 verses. We're ready to think about the different types of grain offerings and how they worked. The first type of grain offering that's explained is in verses 1-3, and they're uncooked. Did you notice that? They're essentially cooked on the altar as they're offered. You just bring a handful of grain or a handful of flour. His offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar. So you see, this isn't cooked. This is just grain and oil and frankincense. It took fine flour, poured the oil on it, sprinkled the frankincense on it, and brought it to the priest. They took a handful from it, and then the priest burned that handful of this grain offering on the altar to God as a memorial portion, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the offering, so they'd bring a bunch, one handful would go on the altar, and the rest of it was for the priests to eat, a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Now, that just raises several interesting things to take note of and to point out and to think about. First, note that the offering was to be made of fine flour. Verse 1, when anybody brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. This is the flour without the husk. The husk has been removed. It's been carefully sifted. It's been ground very finely. This is the fancy flour. This is fine ground, highly processed stuff. As with the unblemished animals, you were to bring to God the best flour. Husks removed, all the impurities sifted out, ground really fine. This is what God wanted, the fine flour. Then to the fine flour was added oil and frankincense. So why add oil and frankincense to the flour? Well, we know that oil is a good thing. Oil is a delicacy, and incense makes things smell delightful. So that adds to, so frankincense, have you ever noticed frank incense? That's what it is. It's a kind of incense. It makes it smell good. It helps with a pleasing aroma to the Lord and probably adds a little good taste. At which point we should notice that God cares about little details that makes things nice. God wanted some frankincense added in to his grain offering because he cares about those kinds of things. Now, later in Leviticus, we'll see that a grain offering for sin will specifically not include oil or frankincense. It says because it's a sin offering. That's far later in Leviticus. When there's a grain offering that is being made for sin, they do it without oil and without frankincense because it's a sin offering. So what does this tell us? It tells us that oil and incense are signs of gladness, which is apparently more fitting for the tribute offering than for the sin offering. The confession of sin is more of a time for sorrow. It's not a time to pour on the oil and add the fragrant incense. You just bring the grain and you say, I'm sorry, you humble yourself. But the tribute offering is a time for joy. You add the oil, you add the frankincense, because this is a delightful occasion. And I'm not making this up. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And so God wants oil and perfume or frankincense added into this grain offering because it makes you glad, because these are wonderful things. And so we see that this tribute offering is a more joyful gift, because there are times to be sad and there are times to rejoice. When we confess our sins, we kneel and we humble ourselves. And when we sing God's praises, we stand, because different things are fitting for different occasions before God. When you're coming to him to acknowledge that you've sinned, you come humbly, and it's a sad occasion, but that's important. And when you're coming to him to bring him a gift that you got for him because you love him and he's the Lord and you want to acknowledge it, you do so gladly and with joy. All right, so it is with the grain offering. The next thing to notice on this grain offering, this first uncooked one, is that this offering was given to God only in a handful on the altar. Did you notice that? A handful is taken out, and it's called the memorial portion, unlike the burnt offering, which we looked at last week in Leviticus chapter 1, where the whole thing was put on there, and the entire thing was burned up, and all of it was given to God. Here, only a handful is given, and the rest is given to the priests. So this portion of the grain offering that's given to God is a memorial offering. It is a time for remembering that it is an offering to him and not merely for the priests. Some people translate this memorial portion as token, a token portion to communicate its purpose. One commentator said, it is the sign whereby the worshiper is reminded or taught that the whole offering is in fact owed to God, but that he is pleased to accept only a part of it as a token while remitting the burning of the rest of it on the altar so that it may be otherwise consumed. So this memorial portion is a kind of symbolic act that demonstrates that the whole thing is for God, and yet it's at the same time a provision for his servants, the priests. The next thing we should notice is that this is, like the burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As you said before, we set God's table with bread, and he delights in the smell. Do you know that it pleases God when we bring him gifts to honor him? Did you know that God likes it when his children bring him a gift? The next thing we notice is that the rest of the grain offering, so part of the grain offering is set and burned to the Lord so that it's turned to smoke and ascends, and that's how you give it up to God as a token that all of it belongs to him, but the rest of it is eaten by the priests as a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Did you notice that it said that? That surprised me when I read that. Verse 3, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Wouldn't you expect him to say that about the part that goes on the altar? It's the most holy part because it's devoted to God and given up to him. But here it says that the part that's not devoted up to God and given to him, but rather set aside and given to his priests, is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Because most of this offering was eaten by the priests, unlike the burnt offering, which was given in full to God. This signified God's fellowship with the priests as he ate with them. He shared his meal, his table, with his servants, which is surprising if you were in Sunday school this morning and noticing the verse in Leviticus where it says that when a servant comes in, the master doesn't say, come and recline at table with me, but rather you serve me and dress yourself, and then after I'm done, then you will eat. And yet here is the Lord sharing his food with his household servants, the priests. What a gracious God we serve. The peace offering will be one that we're going to see in chapter 3, where God fellowships with all of his people directly. In the peace offering, it's not only the priests who eat it, but it's actually the worshipers who eat it as well. But we see here this meal being shared between God and his household servants, the priests. And it's not a profane part of the offering. This is the most holy part. Why? Why does God call it most holy and not common when it's for the priest to eat himself and not devoted to God directly? I think it's because it's the means of provision or payment for the priests so that they can devote their lives to the service of God. So you have grain being offered up to God, but then you also have grain being brought and given as the portion for the priests so that they have enough to eat so that these men can devote their entire lives to the service of God. So what's a greater offering to the Lord? A handful of grain or a group of human beings created in his image set aside for his purposes? And it's this provision of grain, this provision of bread that enables them to be set aside as priests serving God in his house all the time. And so that's why I think that the devotion of priests to the Lord's service, the devotion of the grain for the priests so that they can be devoted to the Lord's service, is the most holy part, because it's fulfilling an even more significant service to the Lord than offering him bread, which is offering him people made in his image. And so the devotion of the priests to the Lord's service is something that's provided for and participated in by all the people, because all the people bring their grain and bring it to the Lord, and the Lord gives that to the priests so that the priests can be set aside from the people by their provision to honor the Lord with their constant devotion to him and to his house. So we're still looking at the different kinds of grain offerings, okay? We've noticed a lot of different things, even just in this first little one about the grain that's been uncooked. We're still looking at the different kinds of grain offerings. We saw much of the details of all of them in looking at the uncooked ones, okay? A lot of these details get repeated. So if you're nervous about how long this sermon is going to go with how slow we're going through the passage, just know that a lot of these details carry through with each of the sacrifices. So we won't say everything every time. But we should continue noticing that verses 4 to 10 lay out three more ways to bring God a grain offering. The first way is an uncooked offering. The next way, in verse 4, is an offering that's been baked in the oven. Then in verse 5, we see instructions about a grain offering that's baked on a griddle. And then in verse 7, we see instructions on a grain offering that's been cooked in a pan. So what we've already said applies to all three of these types of pre-cooked grain offerings, and also to the cooked grain offerings. They each just add a few more details. So let's take note of those details. The offering that was baked in an oven can have the oil mixed into it to make a kind of unleavened loaf, or it can be unleavened wafers, which are then smeared with oil. That's verse 4. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Okay, so I take it that the adding of the oil makes it more into a loaf, the withholding of the oil, and then smearing it on later results in more of a wafer. We'll talk more about the leaven in a little bit. Now, the offering that's baked on a griddle, okay, that's one baked in an oven. Now, a griddle is, right, you just put the pan and you cook it on top of there. The offering baked on a griddle has the oil mixed in. This is verse 5. It should then be broken in pieces and then have the oil poured onto it. This is just how the Lord wants the offering presented to him. And then the offering cooked in a pan, which is kind of more like fried, is to be made the same way with the oil mixed in with the bread. Now, these three variations of grain offerings to the Lord are listed, I take it, to show that God is fine with any of these different types of approaches. Like, it's fine. You can cook it on a griddle. You can cook it in the oven. You can cook it in a pan. You can just bring the raw grain as it is. He's fine with any of these different approaches. And they're to be presented in the same way as we saw with the uncooked grain offerings, where a portion of them is given to the Lord and sent up, and the rest is given to the priests. All right. Now, lastly, as we look at the different types of grain offerings, we're going to skip ahead a little bit to a somewhat different type of grain offering detailed in verses 14 to 16, and then we'll come back and pick up where we were. So look at verses 14 and 16, because this is the grain offering of the first fruits. Okay? This is another specific type of grain offering. One specific occasion for which an Israelite would bring their offering of grain to the Lord was when you first harvested your grain. When you first gathered it in, you would take some of the first fruits and you would bring it to the Lord to present it to him as a tribute, as a gift, as an offering. And in this occasion, they would take fresh, new ears of grain, crush it, roast it with fire, and then add oil and frankincense and have the priest offer a memorial portion of it on the fire of the altar. Am I making you hungry yet? This was how they would honor and acknowledge the gift from God of the harvest, that God had given them new grain, and so they would take it and thank God and acknowledge that he had provided the grain, that it's the Lord who gives the increase, and they would come and present it to him. They would acknowledge the gift of God from the harvest. They would offer him a token of the harvest to him, a tribute of the first fruits from what he had given to them. Now, Deuteronomy will later spell out a bit more what this looks like, this first fruit offering, which is one specific occasion on which you might bring a tribute to the Lord. The worshiper would bring the first fruits and present it before the Lord and say this from Deuteronomy 26, 10, and 11. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And this is what he would say. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you, to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. So do you see that the offerings to God were not a grudging thing to give to him? Do you see that the grain offering was not to be like, oh, well, we got to give the Lord his due? or just something sad. Well, I guess this is some ritual we've got to do that who really cares? We just got to work our way through it. No, this was to be accompanied with acts of worship and gladness and celebration before the Lord. You bring the grain to the Lord and you give it to him and you rejoice because God has been abundant to you. He has been generous to you. And so to give some of that back to your Father, you do so gladly. You do so while worshiping and while rejoicing and while praising him. How much more should we give our gifts to the Lord with joy and gladness and worship for all that he has done with us? The Lord doesn't want begrudging gifts, right? What kind of a giver does the Lord love? A cheerful giver. The Lord wants cheer. He wants celebration. He wants joy when you bring him the gift. Whatever gift, and we'll talk more about the application of all this in the new covenant, but whatever gift you bring to the Lord, bring it gladly. Bring it cheerfully. Bring it with praise and say, Lord, we are so happy to offer you all of ourselves, our hearts, our lives, our money, our stuff, everything. We rejoice to bring this to you because you are good and you have given us all things. All right. So those are the types of grain offerings. Now we know what a grain offering is. It's a tribute to God. We know there's all these different types you can give them, and we've noticed the various details and what God has for us there. Now we're going to skip back to 11 through 13 because there's this whole little section on additions to the grain offering, different things that are added and not added and what God wants along with the grain offerings. We'll just get it in front of us really quick. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, that's, remember, that's a specific kind, you may bring them, that's leaven and honey, to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So here we get additional directions about what should and should not be included in the grain offerings. The Lord knows what he likes, and he tells us specifically what he wants in his gifts. First, the grain offering should not contain leaven or honey. We've seen this several times as it called for unleavened loaves to be brought. As the various loaves are brought in offering to the Lord, it specifies over and over, he wants unleavened loaves to be brought and burned on his altar. And this is not something brand new to Leviticus, right? We remember back to Exodus and the Passover, which was kept with unleavened bread to demonstrate the clean break from Egypt and their ways as God led them out of Egypt and brought them out. So the grain offerings were to be unleavened and also without honey. Now, the reason given is very specific, isn't it? The reason given is that you should not burn leaven or honey as a food offering to the Lord. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. It's not that God dislikes leaven altogether. He specifies he doesn't want it burned as a food offering. That's what he says. In the first fruits offering, which is a wave offering, which you just bring and like wave before the Lord, he's like, bring me leaven. That's great. Okay? But he doesn't want the leaven burned on the altar as a food offering or honey. God doesn't like the aroma of burnt leaven or honey. He likes the aroma of animal meat that's charred and sent up. He likes the aroma of grain and bread being offered up to him, but he doesn't like the smell of burnt leaven, and he doesn't like the smell of burnt honey. And we see this when we notice that there's another type of offering called the wave offering, where the gift is waved before the Lord, and I mentioned that. And with this type of offering, God wants to have leavened bread. Listen to Leviticus 23:17. You shall bring from your dwelling place two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So in the first fruits offering, in the wave offering, he wants leavened bread. In the burnt offering, he doesn't want leavened bread or bread with honey. Now, we just aren't told any more details than that, right? That's the extent of the details we have about this. And we might try to guess from there, like, why doesn't the Lord want leaven or honey burnt on his altar. Why does he's cool with it being waved before him, but he doesn't want it burned and sent up as an offering that way. My best guess is that since yeast and honey both contain a form of life, God doesn't want living things offered up on his altar, but things that have given their lives and died. I don't really know, but honey is a kind of like probiotic. It has these living organisms in it. Yeast is this kind of living organism. And so maybe we have this idea that God doesn't want these like living type things put on the altar and killed by the fire, but he wants things that have already been killed and that are dead and then put on the altar. I don't know. I mean, I didn't make that up. That's several of the commentators try to figure out why, and you speculate, and you just kind of think, I don't really know, but that seems as good of a guess as any. We don't know, and at some level, we don't need to know, right? We just need to know that God doesn't want it. If I go to a restaurant and I tell them that I don't want any onions on my hamburger, they don't necessarily need to know whether I'm allergic to onions, or I just know that onions are nasty, or that I just don't prefer onions on a burger, but maybe I like them in another context, okay? The server doesn't necessarily need to know any of those details. All they need to know is that I don't want onions on my hamburger, right? And so God doesn't always explain everything to us, and that's okay. We're his servants, and we do what he wants. And we want to do what he wants. We want to give God exactly what he likes. And so if he says, I don't want leaven on my altar, and I don't want honey on my altar, it's worth speculating. It's interesting to wonder. But at the end of the day, it just comes down to the fact that God has things he wants and things he doesn't want, and we don't always get to know, and we don't always need to know. We just need to listen and obey. Now, I have been asked about our communion bread before and why we use leavened bread for communion. Why our bread isn't unleavened, and I understand the question. And it's actually a really old question that goes back to the Middle Ages when the Western Church thought you should use leavened bread for communion and the Eastern Church thought you should use unleavened bread for communion. And there were differences on this that go way back in the church. Now, to the degree that leaven represents sin, we should come to the table of the Lord without unresolved sin, no doubt. So to the degree that that's what it represents, then, you know, Jesus told the people, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he meant their bad teaching, their sin, okay? So to the degree it represents that, by all means, if you have unresolved sin with a brother, go deal with that, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. Then come and come to the table of the Lord. But regarding the symbol, the fact that the sacrifice is done, the sacrifice is over, Jesus has offered the once for all sacrifice, makes me think it's fine to use leavened or unleavened bread for communion since we're not burning it up on the altar to be sacrificed again. God was not opposed to leaven. He liked it when it was a wave offering. He didn't like it when it was a burnt offering. And the burnt offerings are finished. The burnt offerings are complete. The offering has been made. And so it seems to me that communion bread would maybe be more like a wave offering in that regard. And while Jesus did use the symbol of leaven to refer to sin in our lives, he also used it to refer to the advance of his kingdom and that the kingdom spreads like leaven in a lump. And so I think in light of these things, eating risen bread is a good way to remember our crucified and then risen Lord. So that's our thought on it. I don't know that that resolves every question that you could have, but that's kind of the thought process. So while the grain offerings were not to have leaven or honey, they were to have salt. God really wanted salt on his grain offering. Did you notice that? He repeats it 3 times in verse 13 that he wants salt on all his grain offerings. God really likes salty bread. Now, the fact that he calls it the salt of the covenant with your God in verse 13 invites us to consider a little further what's going on with the salt. What does he mean? He wants salt, and he wants the salt of the covenant. So what is that all about? Well, we see salt used in covenants in the Bible. We also know that it was common for Arab and Greek peoples to eat salt together when they concluded a covenant. This is a cultural practice that they would conclude a covenant and they would eat some salt together as a kind of sealing of the covenant, kind of like a, you know, handshake. But if you want it to be more than a handshake, then you spit on your hand and then you do the handshake, right? That's if you really mean it, okay? That's kind of like what salt is, right? I mean, it's just like you don't forget. When I was studying this, I was just meditating. Like, what is it about the salt? And it's funny that they would eat salt. So I just came back here and I went in the kitchen and I put some salt in my hand and I ate it. And I thought, that's a very noteworthy experience, right? I can still remember how it made me feel when I did that several days ago. And I think that's probably part of the idea, right? Why do you spit on the hand and shake? Because you remember that, don't you, a little bit more. So you eat some salt. I don't know if that's why, but surely that's a part of it. It's memorable. It's some way of signifying, like, we're being serious here. We mean this. Do we know anything else about this? Why God wants salt on the bread, salt to seal the covenant, the salt of the covenant? Well, you know, we know that salt seems to indicate perpetuity. 2 Chronicles 13:5 says, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" It's interesting. So you know, God gave the kingship of Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. The emphasis there seems to be on the forever nature of the Davidic covenant. He gave it over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. So it's probably an idea of just the enduringness of it. And is there anything in salt that would lend itself to that symbol of enduring and preserving something? Well, of course, and especially in a society before they had refrigeration, right? Or, you know, electric refrigeration, then salt was the most common means of preserving your food, of preserving your meat. And so it has this idea of preserving and lasting. Although it's worth noting that when Jesus calls us the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5, his emphasis is not on preservation, but specifically on flavor. Right? When salt has lost its flavor, it's worthless. And so to some degree, we just see that God likes salty grains, right? He likes the smell, the aroma of the offering. He likes the salt in his bread. He likes salty grains, and he seals his promises with salt. It's just something that our God likes to do. So that pretty well gets us through the details of Leviticus chapter 2, the different grain offerings, what they are, what the different types are, what's to be included, what's not to be included, and all that we can conclude of why. And some of it just remains mysterious, and it's just because this is what God likes. And so now we conclude by asking, what do we learn from all of this? What are we who are not under the old covenant, who are not bringing these grain offerings to the priest and he's burning them on the altar, what are we to take away from all of this? And we've noted a few little applications here and there along the way. But as we look to the law for guidance as new covenant people, because we know that all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, we want to take note of things that we can learn from this. What principles are there here that have application to us today, even if we're not specifically bringing a handful of grain and oil and frankincense and giving some of it to a priest to offer on an altar of fire to the Lord? And I think the main thing to notice here, the main principle to take away, would be with regard to the purpose of the grain offering, right? The very meaning of the grain offering itself is an offering of tribute to the Lord. It's a wonderful principle that applies to us today, and one that I think we probably don't think that much about. When's the last time you thought about specifically bringing a tribute to God? Bringing God an offering, knowing that he's the Lord, and wanting to express the good standing that you as a servant of your Lord have with your Lord to present to him a tribute. Have you thought to do that? And in bringing him gifts, do you think of them that way? Because God is our King, Jesus is our Lord, and we owe him tribute. We owe God our very hearts. We owe God our very lives. He has purchased our lives in his death and resurrection. We belong to him. He is our Lord, and he is our King. We belong to him twice, once because he created us, and then because he redeemed us back from rebellion. We owe God as our Lord, we owe Jesus as our King, unflinching loyalty, don't we? We owe Christ as King, true and full and cheerful obedience to his commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? We owe to Jesus, if we confess him as Lord with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God rose him from the dead, it would be weird to claim that he's our Lord, but then to just spurn his commandments and not care. He says, why would you do that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things I say? Remember what Samuel said to Saul when he sinned in making the sacrifice. He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Even more than the handful of grain, the Lord wants obedience from his people, joyful, cheerful, glad obedience. And notice that it said, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The Lord wants you to listen to his word. This is even better than bringing him the grain tribute. How do you demonstrate that he is the Lord and you are the subject? You say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You come to his word regularly and you ask him, Lord, what do you think about this? How should I think about this? What do you want me to do? What should I do in this area of my life? How should I live? How should I think? What should I love? What should I do? We come and we listen and we submit ourselves to his word as servants and children who are eager to listen and eager to obey in the Holy Spirit. We pay Christ tribute by being loyal and true and honest subjects of his kingdom, not for the eyes of men, but before the eyes of God especially. So pursue God's ways diligently. Listen to his word diligently. To listen is better than the fat of rams. But I think that a lot of times evangelicals read about these things, and we think, I'm so glad I don't have to try to earn my salvation like they did under the old covenant. But do you know that they weren't saved by works under the old covenant? Do you know that nobody was ever saved by their works? But I think sometimes as evangelicals, we can only conceive of things as either being the basis of our justification or else completely worthless. Like sometimes it's just like one or the other. It's like, well, we're not justified by our works, by a gift or by paying tribute to God, which is absolutely true. But then we're like, so therefore those things don't matter. But like, is that smart thinking? Like, is that biblical thinking? Did we get those simplistic categories from the Bible? I'm not justified by paying tribute, therefore I don't have to do it. And if I did try to pay tribute and bring a gift to God to acknowledge his lordship, well, that would be works righteousness, so I must not do it. But it's not like your only two options are obeying in order to be justified by your works or not obeying at all. Perhaps there's some other way. Think about it this way. To think that you should never give a gift to God, never pay tribute to him, is like a kid who never gives a gift to his dad because he thinks, I'm already a member of the family. My dad won't disown me if I don't give him a gift, and it's not like my gift will earn my place in the family, therefore, I'm not getting dad a gift. That's weird thinking, isn't it? It's pretty selfish, and it's pretty confused. It's like self-centered, like, well, I'm already in the family. I know I didn't. It's not like I earned my way into the family and I'm accepted because I bring enough to the table, and therefore I'm not going to bring anything to the table because I'm already accepted. Now, we know that we can't earn God's favor. We know that the law was never meant to bring true atonement for sins. We know that there's no gift we could bring that would earn our way into God's favor or make up for our sins. That's never going to happen. We know that Christ has done all of that for us. We know that the sacrifice of Christ was all sufficient to atone for all of our sins, that he presented his life of perfect obedience to the Father. He perfectly listened to the Lord. He perfectly obeyed the Father and loved him and trusted him. And he offered that perfect life up to the Father in the keeping of all God's commands so that he could account that perfect righteousness to us by faith alone. So that God would pour out all of his blessings on us in his Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is the true bread who was broken as the perfect tribute to God for us. And all of that belongs to us by God's grace through faith in him. Hallelujah. And in light of all that, it's appropriate to do things to God to honor him and to pay him tribute without at all trying to earn your salvation from him. So give God your heart. Present your heart to the Lord every day. Present it to him and say, you are the Lord and you deserve all that I am and all that I have. My heart is yours. Offer God your obedience. That's better than sacrifice. It's a more pleasing aroma. He's your God. He has saved you by grace. Don't you want to present things to him that are pleasing to him? God loves obedience and he accepts our imperfect obedience, and he washes it all and purifies it in Christ, and we're not earning our salvation before him by it, but he loves it. He delights in it. He delights when you listen attentively to him. When you get your Bible and you read it every day so that you can know what the Lord says to you. When you gather with his people and you listen attentively during the sermon and you don't use it as an opportunity to take a nap or to check out. He likes it when you listen and when you obey. Give God your words of thanks and praise. Your words are a pleasing offering to him, the sacrifice of praise. Bring them to him. He deserves it. It is a tribute to him as your king. Teach others to pay tribute to King Jesus. When you talk to other people about Christ, don't only speak of what he can do for them. Surely do that, but also let them know that they owe God worship and service as his creatures, and that they haven't given it, and that because they were created to worship him and they owe him worship and obedience, and they've failed to do that, that's called sin, and they've come under the judgment and the wrath of God, but that God will forgive them for all their sin, for all their refusal to obey him and to worship him and to honor him and to pay tribute to him, and he'll forgive all of that. And he will restore them to himself, and then he will give them new hearts that are able to actually begin to offer up worship to the Lord. Give God the tribute of your worship. Daily at home and weekly with his people, present yourself before the Lord to worship him, to tell him that he's great, to honor him objectively with your words, with your body, with your heart, with everything you have. Present yourself before the Lord, and don't just lazily think that a nice passing thought about him throughout the week counts as worship, or an appreciation of the beauty of a mountaintop is the same as appearing before him with his people under his word at his table. Present yourself before the Lord. Pay him tribute. Come to the assembly where we gather to worship the Lord in the way he has said, and we listen to his word, and we sing songs of praise, and we meet with him at his table. This is your tribute to your king. Don't just think about coming to church as like, I could really use a spiritual boost this week. I think I'll go. Maybe I'll get something out of it, right? I mean, that's fine, and you will get a spiritual boost, and you will get tons out of it, but when you get the most out of it is when you come to honor the Lord, when you come to say, God is worthy of the first fruits of my time, the first fruits of my week, the first fruits of everything I have. I'm going to come, and I'm going to present myself before the Lord to honor and to worship him and to pay him the tribute that he so richly deserves. Do you think about worship that way? This is how these Old Testament passages teach us to think about worship, don't they? And they train us in principles about just the nature of worship and what it is and what we're doing. And I think so seldom we think and talk about worship like this. But this is so much for us to learn. Come to prayer meeting, a as a way to honor God, to appear before him and pay him tribute. Maybe it's prayer meeting's hard. There's spiritual warfare that wants to keep you from coming to prayer meeting. I tell you, almost every single prayer meeting, every other Wednesday, I feel like 4 or 5 o'clock rolls along, and I feel like, I don't feel like going to prayer meeting. I don't feel like doing that. And then I go, and then it's wonderful. And it just builds my faith, and there's the richest of fellowship that I experience in the church, I think, is probably at Wednesday night prayer meeting. I mean, the fellowship is just real and intense and really profound and beautiful. And I leave just encouraged and delighted. And Pastor Tommy was just saying these same things to me the other day. And you just think, why do I forget? Like, I don't do that about food. Like, well, I guess I better eat dinner tonight. It's my duty. But then, oh, whoa, this is actually good and delightful. So I think there's a spiritual component there. But, like, so come because it's good for you. But come also, like, think about it. Another reason to come is to pay tribute to the Lord. Is to come in the middle of your week and say, God, I'm going to set aside time to come and hear your word and to offer up my prayers to you, to give you honor, to give you worship, to pay tribute to you. Not to earn his salvation, just because he deserves it and because you love him. When we come and we bring the tithe and we have a very specific box of gifts. You come in and you put your money in the box and you bring the first fruits of your labor, of your work, and of your money, and you put it in the box, and we come and we give it to the Lord. And it's like, Lord, we got you this gift because we love you, because you're the king, and we pay you tribute, and we do it cheerfully. You give money to missionaries, give money to the work of the ministry here at the church as an offering to God, so that people can be set aside here to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ and to serve God, just like they did with the grain. The grain offering was for the supply of the priests, so you had people constantly serving in the house of God. And so much of the tithes and the offerings that you generously supply set people aside so that we can be here laboring and taking the gospel to the world and organizing things for the worship of God. Sing songs to God. Tell of his greatness publicly in the prayers of praise. The prayer of praise it's not just expressive individualism time, okay? It's good for you to express yourself to some degree, kind of, sometimes, but it's to honor the Lord. It's objectively come and give the gift of praise to God. Pay him tribute. If you're one who never does that, I get it, but it's like it's not about your feelings or whether you really feel moved to. It's about whether God is worthy of it. And so I encourage you, if you never do it, lift your voice sometime. And even if you just say, God, you are great. Amen. Amen. Tell of his greatness publicly in the prayers of praise. Tell of his greatness publicly in our procession at Resurrection Fest. Give gifts to those in need in Jesus' name, sharing what you have and doing good to others. And as you do all these things, give them as tokens, as the memorial portion, as the one part given to him that represents that all that you are and all that you have belong to God and are given over to him with love and with joy. Doesn't he deserve it? Amen. Let's tell him. God, you are so worthy. You are so good to us, and your grace is so abounding, and you have supplied everything we need that we could never have supplied. You have given us, you have condescended to come down in your mercy and in your kindness to give us everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship you, and we love you, and we honor you, and we are looking forward to coming and sitting at your table and fellowshipping with you as you share your food with us. As the most gracious God, in Jesus' name.